How are you guys doing today? Good. Happy Friday. Yeah, I love that. Lay it all down for you, the kingdom. So welcome. My name is Johnny, and I have the privilege to teach and speak to you about 2 Timothy today. Just continuing on in our series of Pauline epistles. So last week, I think Casey shared a little bit about how he's working on his car, right, and his engine, and how he had to change the spark plugs because there was oil on it, and his spark couldn't burn as brightly, so his engine wasn't working as well. Well, and then previously, Sean had talked about in the similar aspect, so I figured I better share something about what I'm working on, you know. So here we go. All right, I'm just kidding. All right, so all kidding aside, so 2 Timothy is a little different than the first. Timothy was under house arrest in the first Timothy, first book, and then in the second one, he was transferred to a prison cell. So essentially, he saw the writing on the wall as his time on this earth is about to end. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to a spiritual son. And he's writing from a prison cell, and he's trying to impart final words of wisdom and encouragement to Timothy. And it was essentially his final words of advice to someone he loved dearly. And it's to share about how he can effectively live for the gospel. Okay, and Timothy was currently ministering in Ephesus. And in that church, there was encountering a lot of hardship and opposition outside the church and also within the church. So so what we're going to go over is Paul stressing the importance of godly living, preaching the word in season and out of season, okay, and preparing for the coming rejection of truth within the church. Okay, and the underlying theme of the text that we're going to go over today is the importance of being in God's word, and that's the only foundation strong enough to withstand persecution inside the church and outside the church. Okay, so let's get started. Okay, a workman approved by God. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, so they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. 2 Timothy 2:14 to 19. So this first chunk, I think the general theme is protect yourself from false teachings. Okay. And there's inserts inside your bulletin if you want to follow along and take some notes. It'll help you track with the flow of this teaching. So, okay, so In this first section, workmen, you know, like I'm an engineer, so I need to know my trade. Okay, so I need to know how to program, and like a carpenter, he needs to know how to read blueprints, and like a bricklayer, he needs to know how to work with concrete and knows how to lay bricks, and so a servant of God must know his master. We need to know what he's like, what he requires of us in order to fulfill our duties as servants of God. Okay, and in the previous text that we were reading, there's a section where it tells us that we must be intentional with our thoughts and our actions. Okay, on Proverbs 21:23, it says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." So we need to be intentional what we say, and how we portray ourselves, okay? It's easy to say things out of anger or out of instinct, but that's not necessarily the right attitude to initially tell everyone. So as Christians, we know the truth. We can teach the truth to others and make them strong. An approved believer is one who applies God's word, someone who encourages others through actions and conversations. Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul highlights those two because those two were in the church, but they've fallen away. And they're preaching and just sharing, saying, after Jesus came, the physical resurrection is no more. It's only a spiritual resurrection, which is not true. We're going to keep our bodies. We're gonna be able to know who our friends are because they're going to keep their looks. And, yeah, so that's an example of Paul giving Timothy a hard example. Okay. And the next idea is spot and guard from false teaching. Okay. We need to protect ourselves from false teachers. We need to have the spiritual discernment and develop the spiritual discernment to distinguish whether it's truth or not. And we're going to go through that. We need to first study the Word of God. We need to know the blueprints. We need to know the directions that we're given. And we need to build confidence in the Word of God. We need to know that this is the truth and this is the one thing that we can hold on to that's always constant. And also, we need to remind other people of the Word of God. We need to be encouragers. We need to be always pointing back to the Word, you know, like, oh, this situation, I understand, but let's see what the Word of God says in that area, right? So this kind of leads into the next section, but I just want to kind of share a little bit about my work, right? Lately, it's been a stressful situation, you know, get called in the middle of the night and just longer hours and things like that. And, you know, after a while, you just, you know, kind of get into it and kind of become like a zombie almost, right? And my coworkers, they started, you know, and I was okay with that. I wasn't complaining or anything, but my coworkers, they started becoming like, why are you putting up with it? Or why don't you do something about it? Or, you know, and after a while, after hearing all these things, right, you start like thinking, yeah, mutiny. Yeah, I deserve it because, you know, I work this hard and I don't get anything out of it. And, you know, that's not necessarily the right attitude to have because the Word of God says we need to support and honor our superiors. And so at that time, you know, probably the company or the managers or whatever, they really have no one else. It's just a matter of it's the season, right? So we need to protect ourselves. We need to be in fellowship. We need to just constantly be, like, building each other up in truth. Otherwise, it's so easy to fall away because Satan, he's not going to make Johnny go all the way out there because he knows Johnny won't fall for it. But Johnny will go here, will go little steps, and then he'll go here after that, and next thing he knows, he'll be over there. And so we need to protect ourselves from the lies. Okay, let's move on to the second part. 2 Timothy 2:20 to 26. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Okay, so this, I think the theme of this chunk of text is that we need to be godly role models for people around us. Okay. And to do that, we need to, number one, live a committed life. What that means is we need to live a committed life serving God through the local church, through sharing the gospel, and just living out our faith. We cannot just come to church on Fridays or on Sundays, and that's it. That's just the, we kind of bind our faith in a box. No, we need to live it out, day in and day out. Okay, we are holy. We're set apart, and we need to live differently in the world. Okay, displaying the obedience of God and putting your life into His hands. And we also need to live a life surrounded by prayer. We need to seek prayer in and out of decisions, always seeking prayer and seeking the Word in everything that we do. Okay. Second part is separate yourselves from sinful activities. Psalm 1:1-3 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaves does not wither." Yeah. So this is a foundational concept of our spiritual life. We need to be grounded. We need to be by a stream so that we can bear fruit. Okay. And our lives, we need to, you know, how many people have come to Christ just by reading the Word and saying, oh yeah, you know, there's a few, but most of them, you know, is through relationships. They can see changes in our friends and our families. They can see the fruit in their lives after they've flipped for Jesus. Okay, there's a difference there. There's a face to it, and they can associate with that. Okay, and we also need to pray and think biblically in all of our decisions. Okay, we need to read the Word of God and think what makes sense in the mind of God in any decision that we make, whether it's tiny or large or life-changing. You know, we need to ask ourselves, what makes sense according to the Bible? How did Jesus live his life? How did Paul strive to live his life following Christ? These are questions. We have examples in the Bible that we can follow. How did they sought to really seek after the Lord to make the best decision possible? Okay. And after considering all these things, we can ask ourselves, what makes sense for me? Only after we ask all these questions and seeking the Bible and, you know, all these things. So, you know, and people commonly say, when I tell them what we're doing, right, and they're like, man, I'm jealous. I wish I could do that. But I couldn't. And that's really sad, because in James 5:17, James says, Elijah was a man just like us. What does that mean? Elijah, he asked for fire to come down from heaven. He is on our level, okay? He's just like us, and we can't put any of these leaders on a pedestal. I'm no better than you. Max, no better than anyone here. We're just people. We make mistakes, and the difference is that we want to strive to live following God's word. Okay, so we often look at people in Scripture as if they're unattainable. You know, and the moment you lift them up to be more than mere human beings or something beyond you, that's the moment you're destined for a life of mediocrity. That means you're not going to do anything significant for the gospel. Okay. Hebrews 11 is filled with people that failed in life. They've fallen. They've made mistakes. But somehow God used them because of their faith. It's blatantly right there. Because of their, it lists, like every sentence begins with, because of their faith, Moses did this. Because of their faith, Noah did this. It's amazing. You know, these people that did grand things, God doesn't use the strongest people. God uses the weakest and those that rely on him. Okay. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. When you say you can't, it's a lack of faith in God, and it is impossible for you to please him without the kind of faith that these people had. Their faith was something internal, but it manifested itself in action. When they trusted God, But they trusted that God will come through for them as long as they were out making disciples and teaching the word. Yeah. So life is pretty short, right? I mean, I've heard the saying, and I'm sure you've heard it too, when you're 10, you're going about 10 miles an hour. And when you're 20, you're going about 20. And when you're like 30 and 40, you know, I'm in my 30, or I'm almost my 30, I guess. Yeah, and anyway, it's going faster and faster, you know. Free time is less, and, you know, speeds up. Life speeds up. And, you know, when you're younger, life can't go fast enough. But when you're older and older, you know, you really treasure those times where you are free. And, you know, when you're in your 50s, 60s, life is going faster and faster. You know, and some of you, you're going at the speed limit. You know, you guys are kind of young. Some are even going under the speed limit. You know, and some of you I see are going right at the speed limit. Some of you are even faster. Some of you, I think, should be on the Autobahn. Yeah. And so, yeah. Life is short. That's the point. James 4:13-14 says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." If you look at the timeline of your life, you need to evaluate what you want to do. And you need to start making these decisions because it's just going to go faster and faster. It's going to go faster and faster. And, you know, you can't, if you need to be 100% sure of the time, then you're never going to accomplish anything to completion because you're never sure 100%. And sometimes when we're 100% sure, we're 100% wrong. Amen? And so we really need to just seek after God in all our decisions. And it's a balance of coming to a godly, counsel-filled, prayer-filled decision matched with trusting in God, trusting God to come through for you. Just like these people in Hebrews, with their faith, they ran with it. Maybe they're like 70%, you know, 80%, but they know that if they're running hard after God, God's going to come through. Okay, so we need to stay in fellowship. Okay. It strengthens you. It builds you up. How many of you are in house churches right now? Yeah. Is that encouraging or what? Do you feel built up? Yeah, that's how we're supposed to live our life. It strengthens you. It builds you up. It solidifies your faith. It corrects you sometimes when you're straying. And also holds you accountable. If you're doing something that is not godly or is not correct, people will come and lovingly tell you, and they will share with you. And it challenges you. You know, we're never stagnant in our faith. We're always doing something, and we need to be challenged. Otherwise, we're not wanting to be better. We're just wanting to do more. So we want to do better and better. Okay, and it encourages you. There's people to support you, and there's people to just counsel and just guide you on all these decisions. It's awesome. Okay, so the next one is apply your faith. It says, don't merely listen to the word, not world, and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. I mean, that's just blatant right there. You know, we can deceive ourselves. You know, we can come on Fridays and say, yeah, I've listened, you know, but it's meaningless without an action following it. Because you're just lying to yourself, saying you've learned it, but you haven't really learned it until you applied it. Okay. All right, let's move on to the next section. All right. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, have nothing to do, or having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, I looked that up, opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who, as far as their faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. That's a hard chunk of scripture right there, man. But anyway, these verses give an indication of the direction our society is headed. And in some aspects, it's scary how close we are, right? Some of those things we're seeing that now more and more. This isn't doctrine or anything, but just from my perspective, I think as we move on and over time in society, our society here, pretty soon the things that we are doing in church are going to be labeled as hate crimes, okay? And the thing that I'm doing right here is going to be viewed as a hate speech, okay? And in all public forums, it's going to be like that. And I'm scared that's going to be sooner rather than later. So from this, we need to light a fire under our butts a little bit. If you're hesitant or if there's something that's holding you back, you need to confront that and just decide whether what you can do about it, and then you need to move on. The world is changing, and we're going to be held accountable for our actions. In the last part of that text says, your folly will be evident to everybody. Okay, we can, much with lying, you know, with when I was little, I can lie a little bit and get away a little bit for a little bit, you know. But as time goes on, mom and dad's gonna find out, and you can only hide your sins for so long, you know. And when we end our lives on this earth, we're gonna see Jesus, and we're gonna have to account for our lives. You don't have to account to me. It's between you and God. But you're going to have to give an account to someone, and that's going to be Jesus. And he's going to either say, well done, my faithful servant, or he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Think about that. That's scary. He's going to say, you never loved me. I never knew you. Your kids love me. Your wife loves me. Your neighbors love me, but you don't love me. You said you love me only because you were interested in this person, or this relationship, or this friendship. It's not about me and you, it's about other people. And I have nothing to do with you. Okay? We are prone to make more mistakes when we elevate things that are not at the core issue, and neglect things that are really the core issue. So what is the core basic belief that we need to follow? Matthew 22:36-40 says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love people. Basic. Doesn't get any simpler than that. Don't let anything else become your primary reason for your faith. Okay? Do you love him right now as a love relationship, or is it just a belief system? Do you believe that God truly loves you and wants to have a relationship with you? Okay? And just finishing up. Men, if you have a history of overpowering weak-willed women and causing others to sin, stop it. That's all. And, you know, our church is a family. And we're going to protect each other. We're going to protect our flock. You know, and your sins will only be hidden for so long. Change your life. Center your life around God. God is the pillar in our lives. We can't do anything without him. We can't make decisions. We can't have that confidence to go out and do significant things without God being the wind in our sails. And that includes cleaning your speech, cleaning your actions, and cleaning your character. As Christians, as a Christian church, we've made several mistakes in the past. If you look at history, we fought in wars that we shouldn't have. We've done things in the name of God that we shouldn't have. You know, sometimes when people are like, you know, Christians, they did this. You know, they fought in this war. And you're just like, yeah, that was stupid. You know, there's nothing to say. And we isolated people that we shouldn't have isolated, right? So in England, they made all these huge cathedrals and churches to worship God. But then we even built mistakes into the architecture of the church. Okay, there's this thing called a squint hole. Anybody know what that is? Okay, it's for lepers. We didn't want lepers to go to church with us and worship with us. So what did? We made holes in the wall. We built holes in the wall so they could stand outside and peek in. They can squint in. Here's a picture. You see it? It's right there. That's wrong. But somehow we did it as a church. We justified it. You know, and, you know, there's some times in the past, too, where it's called the period of indulgences, where we went around and sold forgiveness. Forgiveness is free. There's grace. You shouldn't have to pay for that. There's times where we fought for slavery, things like that. In hindsight, we can see that all these were mistakes. While the church was in the middle of it, they couldn't see that, though. But, you know, as I'm preparing this, you know, I'm thinking, haven't we done that? At some point in my life, I'm thinking, yeah, this is right. But without seeking counsel and seeking the word of God and just praying, we can easily manipulate our minds to convince ourselves that that is truly what we should be doing. When you look at your life and ask yourself, how can I be stupid? So stupid for doing that. At the same time, everyone else was doing it. It felt normal to collect Pokemon cards. Those of you on the internet, this is Daniel Morrill. So let me ask you, what will we be remembered for right now? I think right now, given the history, we're in the middle of a period called consumerism. Consumerism is where you show up to these places and consume. It was a period where there was so much Bible knowledge. There was more Bible knowledge than ever before. More Bible knowledge accessible through the internet at your fingertips. But you know what? People started getting picky. They're saying, I'll only take the word of God if it comes through this person's mouth, this type of personality, this type of worship, this type of music. And if I show up to this place, I want you to feed me. I want you to teach my kids. I want you to be able to bring my neighbors. I want to be able to bring my neighbors, and I want you to lead them to Christ. And I want you to disciple them, and I'll pay you. If you don't like the way if I don't like the way you do it, I'll find another place. You know, that's not okay to be in a church for 10, 20 years, to be committed to a church and not lead a single disciple. Not even lead one person to the Lord and build their faith. That is strange. But that's what we're in right now. Let me ask you a question. When you first walked into this building tonight, did you think about anyone else other than yourself? Did you have a goal to encourage someone today? Did you see how someone was doing? Did you follow up on a conversation last week? We are called to spur each other on. That means to encourage another, to challenge one another, and not to consume. But the good news is I see us coming out of this period. Right now, I see people meeting up individually. I see people are challenging and encouraging each other. I see people meeting together and studying the Word of God. They're getting into community. They're going on missions together. You know, you can't go on missions together, or you can't force each people to love on another. You can't force that. You can't force two people together and say, you're going to love on each other and you're going to be friends. People who are on mission together, though, the bond naturally happens. You know, you can, when you go on a mission, you're like, I don't know about this person. You know, he's kind of weird. You know, he likes video games and I like sports and we're not going to work. And, you know, but by the end of your missions, you're like playing NFL on the video game together, you know, and it's like awesome. And you guys, you know, if any of you have been on missions, you know it's true. You know it's like that, where you just get to know your fellow believers and you take them in as family. And you have these inside jokes and you have all these experiences where you experience hardship and you suffered together and then you labored together. And that's what we're called to do. Same with sports, right? If you've been on any sports teams, you can, you know. Now, you can't force people to be friends. You can't say, you and I, we're going to be friends. We're going to be best friends. Friends are friends forever. It doesn't work that way. When you're on a mission, you have a common goal. You become family. And you become a well-oiled machine for the gospel. And I get excited about that because I see a lot of this going on in our church, and it's awesome. But I just want to say it's an anomaly in the Christian faith. It's not like that right now in other places. We have it super lucky, and we should be thankful and really take advantage of the things we have here. Okay? And I see some of you guys talking to your neighbors, bringing people to church. We're doing all these things with Freedom Fest. It's awesome. People are taking ownership of their faith, you know. And, you know, I looked it up a little bit, and we have these, in the world, we have this communist revolutions in Russia and in China. In both revolutions, they were both trying to kill the church. You know, and in Russia, everything was built around cathedrals and priests. Everything was centered around the buildings and the teachers. So the moment the government took away those teachers and church assets, people didn't know where to turn. They essentially, effectively just cut off the Christian church. People didn't know how to grow. They didn't know how to disciple. The church ended in Russia. In China, though, basically the same thing happened. They wanted to do this exact same thing. But under their leadership, they got, under Mao Zedong's leadership, they got rid of all the buildings and all the leaders. But something was different in China. Before this happened, people knew, and the leaders empowered the people. They taught ordinary Christians how to lead others to the Lord. They taught each other, ordinary Christians, how to disciple. Okay, the everyday church attendees knew how to teach each other to grow in their faith. So when they took away the leaders and took away the church buildings, the church was fine. All the people were fine. Under Mao Zedong's reign, the persecuted church grew from 2 million to an estimated 80 million in these underground gatherings because people knew how to disciple each other and encourage each other. They knew how to, they understood the importance and they were empowered to know how to minister to people. So I want you to take a look at your life and decide which camp you fall in. Are you one of the ones that are lost without the church or are your leaders? Are you the one that you don't need a building because you know the word of God and you know how to minister to people and lead other people? You know, I used to be part of a group, and I don't think very many people know this, but when I was very young, I learned how to play the fruit. Flute. This is Daniel Morrow, by the way. And then when I was in first grade, I started learning how to play the piano. And in third grade, I learned how to play the violin. And I played all until high school. And I was, you know, I've had experiences with being part of an orchestra. I've gone on little tours here and there together with them. And, you know, I've gone to New York and in California. And running together for the gospel is like a lot like being in part of an orchestra. When you're in tune and in step with the conductor, it's a beautiful thing. But when your tone and strokes are different from everybody's, from what it should be, it's a distraction. When I'm going up and everybody's going down, the focus turns from the music or the orchestra as a whole, it's onto me. And the conductor, he's not conducting the whole orchestra by then. He's trying to get my attention so I can fix my step. But when it distracts the conductor as well as other members, and from the audience perspective, it doesn't sound beautiful or looks as organized or unified. And I think that's a good picture of what we're trying to do here. The music and the concert and the orchestra is God and His story. And if we're trying to make our own little story in the grand scheme and the grand big story of God, we're a distraction. And I have a little video that's about 10 minutes that highlights this. It shows it communicates the importance of being in tune and in step with God's story and mission. So let's watch it.
I recently heard somebody saying that they were pulling into a parking lot and the space closest to the building opened up, and they said it was a sign that God was with them. And then probably about 2 weeks ago, I heard somebody talking about two people who'd been sick, and the one of them had been healed, and they were talking enthusiastically about how God had intervened to heal the one person. And the whole time I'm thinking, yeah, but what about the other person? I mean, they didn't get healed. Where was God? Why didn't God intervene with them? And then it was last night, just last night, I heard somebody say that they had been in a store and they'd seen something they really wanted and it was on sale, and they said, this just shows how good God is. If God can help people find things on sale, then why doesn't God spend time doing things that seem more important, like earthquakes or famines or sickness? When you think about God, when you hear the word God, what images come to mind? Like this old man with a long white beard, and he's behind a curtain and he's working these levers. He's healing some, and then he's finding parking spaces for others. See, for many people, their concept of God is built around a God who's outside of everything, a God who essentially is somewhere else, a God who made the world but then stands back and like watches it from this other vantage point, a God who's there and then from time to time comes here. The problem with this concept of God is you end up having to even prove that this God even exists. And so what happens is we start with real life, we start with existence, this, what we all agree actually exists, and then people end up arguing and debating and discussing whether there's a God somewhere else who has something to do with this. But the writers of the Bible seem far less interested in proving whether God exists and far more interested in talking about what God is like. Like in the book of Exodus, a man named Moses wants to know God's name, and God responds, I am. And then later God reminds Moses that when Moses heard God's voice, he saw no shape or form. I mean, God is beyond anything our minds can comprehend. What's it mean to have a personal relationship with this kind of God? I mean, that's like hard to get your mind around. I mean, I believe that God listens and God cares and God's involved, but I find the whole relationship idea hard to comprehend. And then loving this kind of God, what does that look like? What does it mean? And how do you do it? And when I think of God, I hear a song. It's a song that moves me. It has a melody and it has a groove. It has a certain rhythm. And people have heard this song for thousands and thousands of years across continents and cultures and time periods. People have heard the song and they've found it captivating. And they've wanted to hear more. Now, there have always been people who say there is no song and who deny the music. But the song keeps playing. And so, Jesus came to show us how to live in tune with the song, like that he's the way and the truth and the life. This isn't a statement about one religion being better than all the other religions. I mean, the last thing Jesus came to do was start a new religion. He came to show us reality at its most raw. He came to show us how things are. I mean, Jesus is like God and taking on flesh and blood. And so in his generosity and his compassion, that's what God's like. In his telling of the truth, that's what God's like. In his love and forgiveness and sacrifice, that's what God's like. That's who God is. That's how the song goes. And the song is playing all around us all the time. The song is playing everywhere. It's written on our hearts, and everybody is playing the song. See, the question isn't whether or not you're playing a song. The question is, are you in tune? Like it's written in the book of Acts, it says that God gives us life and breath and everything else. God is generous. So when I'm like selfish and stingy and I refuse to give, I'm essentially out of tune with the song. Later, in one of John's letters, he says that God is love. Unrestrained, unconditional love. So when you see somebody sacrifice themselves for another, for the well-being of somebody else, it's like they're playing in the right key. That's why it's so inspiring and powerful. They're in tune with the song. Now, some people know all sorts of stuff about music. They know stuff about pitch and modes and keys and instruments. And so they can hear things that maybe other people don't. They hear subtlety and nuance in the song that other people might miss. They appreciate things others might miss. But it's also possible to be so caught up in the technical aspects of the song that you miss the simple, pure enjoyment of the song. I mean, there are people who talk as if they know everything about being a Christian, and yet they can seem way out of tune. And then there are others who would say they don't know much at all about the Christian faith, and yet they can seem very in tune with the song. And I've met lots of people who struggle with what it means to have a relationship with God, but they haven't lost faith and love and hope, truth and compassion and justice and generosity. I mean, maybe you have this sense like you have no sort of relationship with God because of all these things, these ideas you have about what that means, all these things that you've been told about what it is or what it isn't. And an infinite, massive, kind of invisible God. That's hard to get our minds around. But truth, love, grace, mercy, justice, compassion. The way that Jesus lived, I can see that. I can understand that. I can relate to that. I can play that song. Thank you. So may you come to see that the song is written on your heart. And as you live in tune with the song, in tune with the creator of the universe, may you realize that you are in relationship with the living God.
Good picture, right? So sometimes we don't know it, but we're actually in the whole story of God. But the question is, how do you want to live your story? Your little chunk in the time that we have. And I just want to encourage you today as we leave, that you meet someone new, that you encourage someone before you leave. And next week, you follow up on that. You know, and if you're not saved, though, this is an opportunity for you. You know, you can't just say, you know, I'm playing this song better than the person next to me. You know, back in school, I used to think, if I scored just higher than these people, I'll be okay. But it doesn't work like that. God wants your heart completely. And it scares me to think, one day, I'm going to be right there, giving an account of my life, and God's going to say, depart from me, I don't know you. So we need to do something now. And I just think, want to encourage you to not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. Father God, I thank you so much for tonight, Lord. Just just continue to work in us, Lord, and just make us better vessels and instruments for you. I praise you. I thank you for this time. And in your name, amen.